Good evening. So glad to see you all here this evening on this stormy and rainy night. I went downstairs to check in on the kids, and they got a sellout crowd down there. How nice to see that, all the kids together, and all of us up here together on a Wednesday evening to start our study, our series of studies, which is going to be a long series of studies in the book of Isaiah. Now, it's been my observation that many times, not in Calvary chapels in general, but many times in churches, we'll have a lot of books that are taught many times, like the Gospels and the Epistles, the book of Revelation. You'll have Daniel, maybe Genesis. But frequently, in a Calvary chapel, you'll see the difference is that we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through all the books of the Bible. So hang around long enough and you'll get through all of the studies. And you'll learn the entire Bible, or at least a lot about it. But many churches don't want to get into a book with 66 chapters, but I promise you, this book is well worth studying. And so we're going to be looking at Isaiah. And Isaiah has a theme. It's God is salvation. God is salvation. Now, what you need to know is the name of Jesus literally means Jehovah is salvation. So in a way, this book really is just an arrow that points to Jesus Christ in so many ways. What I'd like to do is open us up in a word of prayer, and then I want to go through a brief introduction. We will set the stage for the many, many studies that will follow, and then we'll take a look at chapter one. Not a long study tonight, probably about 40 minutes or so, but we're just going to get into it, just sort of set the foundation of our series of studies in this book. But let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for all that you do in and through our lives. We know that you are desiring to do a work of redemption in us and through us toward others. And your message of salvation, the gospel message, which we looked at very closely on Sunday, needs to be in our hearts by faith, but then has to come out of our mouths and through our lives by faith as well. So, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to touch our hearts, give us ears that can hear and eyes that can see and minds that can understand your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by looking at Isaiah the prophet for a minute. Now, his name, it means the salvation of Jehovah. So while the book's theme is God is salvation, his name, Yeshayahu, actually means the salvation of Jehovah. So you can see everything is, even from the name of the prophet to the theme of the book, is about salvation. Now, Isaiah was born the son of Amos in Isaiah chapter 1. We see this. He lived during what's called the Assyrian oppression. And his wife, who's mentioned as well in chapter 8, she was called the prophetess. Now, this may be because she was simply married to the prophet Isaiah, or she may have been endowed with the prophetic gift like Deborah or Huldah, who were other prophetesses in the Old Testament. They had two sons, and they had highly symbolic names, as we'll see, but this is the family of Isaiah. Now, he was the spokesman to Judah, the southern kingdom, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all descendants of David, all kings of Judah. Now, Uzziah reigned for 52 years, and Isaiah must have begun his career as a prophet a few years before Uzziah's death, for we find out later that in the year Uzziah died, Isaiah received a vision of the throne of God. Isaiah lived till the 14th year of King Hezekiah, and in all likelihood outlived that monarch who died in 686 BC. So he may have lived for years with the next king, the son of Hezekiah, Manasseh, but the time and the manner of his death are unknown. We really don't know when he died. We know when he ministered, but not when he died. There is a tradition, however, that he suffered martyrdom during Manasseh's reign. Manasseh was a wicked king until he repented. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, there's mention of prophets who were persecuted and who died. And one is mentioned, it says that he was sawn asunder or cut in half. Doesn't mention which prophet. Tradition tells us that Manasseh, when he was wicked, had Isaiah placed inside of a log and sawed the log in half with him in it. So that's tradition. We don't know that for sure. There's some thought that that may have been the case surrounding his death, but we just don't know. His call by God is not recorded until the sixth chapter of this book, but it came to him in the year that King Uzziah died, chapter 6, verse 1. He exercised his ministry in a spirit of uncompromising firmness and boldness. And for that reason, I think our study in this book is really an important time to study this book. I think that's what we need in this culture today, firmness and boldness. And Isaiah had those qualities. He concealed nothing. He kept nothing back for fear of men. And more than ever, we need men and women who are willing to do the same. He was noted for his spirituality and for his deep-toned reverence toward the Holy One of Israel. Most people are familiar with the prophet Isaiah. He was also keenly aware of his own sin and his own weakness in God's presence. He understood he was a man of unclean lips. He understood that he was not worthy to be called by God, but he knew that he was called by God to do the work and to speak the word of God. The deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrians was the grand achievement of Isaiah's life, as we'll see. That was really the grand achievement of his life and how God used him. Now, as far as the date and the subject of this book, Isaiah's writings consist of prophecies, many, many prophecies, delivered during the reigns of, as we've seen, several kings in Judah. You have Uzziah, chapters 1 through 5, Jotham in chapter 6, Ahaz in chapter 7 through 14. Now, the first half of Hezekiah's reign is dealt with. There are prophecies there that came about during Hezekiah's reign from chapter 14 to chapter 35. And then from chapter 36 to the end of the book, in chapter 66, you have the second half of Hezekiah's reign. So a lot of information, a lot of prophecies, because he prophesied for a very long period of time. Isaiah's ministry extended over a period of 56 years, from 742 BC to 686 BC. That's a long time. Now, it's about a little less than 100 years before the fall of the kingdom of Judah, but God worked through this prophet to sustain Judah after the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. By the way, it's the longest prophetic book in the Bible. The book is divided into three main parts. The first 35 chapters are almost entirely prophetic. So for some time, we are going to be studying prophecy. And I'll do my best to unpack it because so much of Isaiah's prophecies have already been fulfilled. We're able to track that and share what actually happened after it was predicted. Chapters 36 through 39 are actually historical and deal with the deliverance of Jerusalem. And then chapters 40 through 66, once again, are prophetic. This book is noted for its description of the coming Messiah as God's suffering servant. Perhaps you're familiar with chapters like chapter 53, where we talk about God's suffering servant. Because of its lofty portrayal of God and his purpose of salvation, it is actually called, the book of Isaiah is called the fifth gospel because it speaks so much of the Messiah. He uses the word salvation 28 times in this book, while all of the other Old Testament prophets combined only use it 10 times. So that's why we see the theme is clearly salvation. God is salvation. No other book of the Bible contains as many references to the coming Messiah. So that's what we're going to be talking about. So though we're in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, a prophetic book, we're going to be speaking about Jesus as much as if we were in the New Testament, which is exciting to think about. Now, there is a lot of criticism of this book. And if I were presenting this to a group of unbelievers, I would probably go through all my notes. But since there's really no need for that, I'll just say this. The genuineness of the chapters 40 through 66 have been keenly opposed by critics. Not surprising because they so accurately portray and predict the coming Christ. Those that have an issue with this book suggest that it's the work of another prophet, a second Isaiah, who lived toward the close of the Babylonian captivity. There's no proof to that. That's just a convenient way to get around some of the prophecies that were fulfilled precisely. Now, there are other chapters that they consider to be written by other prophets, and some say that 5, 7, or even more unknown prophets had a hand in the production of this book. We at Calvary Chapel do not believe that. This is the book of Isaiah, written by one, the only Isaiah. But there are those who dispute that. Now, there are many reasons why they come to this conclusion. I'm not going to spend time looking at them because they're wrong. But the arguments in favor of the unity of this book, that is, that it was written by one person, the Isaiah that we know from the Old Testament, are quite conclusive. The entire book in 250 BC was ascribed to Isaiah, the son of Amos. So many, many years ago, shortly a couple hundred years after the book was written, no one was disputing that it was written by Isaiah. In the time of our Lord, the book existed in the form in which we now have it. It wasn't even questioned, nor did Jesus question the form of this book. And by the way, many of the prophecies in what's called the disputed portions of the book of Isaiah are actually quoted in the New Testament as the word and the words of Isaiah. So there's no reason for you to wonder about whether or not this book was written by Isaiah, the Isaiah that we know. It is actually, this is fascinating to me, the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Think about that. That's something. The most quoted Old Testament book. Jesus himself began his ministry by quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2, which is in the quote-unquote disputed portion of this book. There is no disputing that this is the word of God, and there is no disputing that these are the words as inspired by the Holy Spirit written by Isaiah. So we don't need to say a whole lot about that, but I want you to have confidence in this book and not question it as some unbelievers and critics have. The same book was discovered in the original Hebrew among the Dead Sea Scrolls, which dates around 200 BC, and this took place in 1947. A number of years ago, the Dead Sea Scrolls were on exhibit at the New York Public Library. I took the day off, and I went in by myself, went into the city, and I saw this exhibit. And it was fascinating to see the exhibit. But also, if you go to the Metropolitan Museum of Art, they have a scroll of Isaiah laid out. And there were at least two complete scrolls, I think, in the Dead Sea Scrolls of Isaiah. Why do I say this? Because it's clear this book was not only written, published, but acknowledged hundreds of years before Jesus was born, a book that incredibly accurately predicts the coming Messiah. What should that tell you about the Word of God? You can trust the Word of God. Amen? So I think these things are important to put into your heart so that you don't even begin to question the Word of Isaiah and the Word of God through Isaiah. Universal and persistent tradition has ascribed the whole book to one author, and that's what we believe. Now, we believe that this book, with all of the diversity of its contents, is one and is the work of none other than Isaiah. And with that, let's get right into the book. We're going to look briefly at chapter 1. The thing about a lot of these prophecies, you can read sections and I can just sort of comment on them because they're pretty self-explanatory. Isaiah is not one of those prophets that's all that difficult to understand. Sometimes other prophets can be a little bit enigmatic or difficult to understand. Isaiah is pretty straightforward for the most part. Some of the things that have not been fulfilled are a little bit more challenging, but so much of it has been fulfilled, and it's fairly easy to interpret. Now, in chapter 1, and in verse 1 of the book of Isaiah, we see the introduction. Verse 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so Isaiah introduces his entire book in this first verse. God spoke through him to the southern kingdom of Judah and to its capital, Jerusalem. He received many visions from God over this 56-year period during the reigns of these four kings. This was an important period in Israel's history. The northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by Assyria during this time in 722 BC, earlier on in Isaiah's ministry. Judah had become corrupt, and this is why I think it's so important for us to study this book at this time. I believe the United States of America lines up pretty closely to the corrupt status of the nation, the southern kingdom of Judah. So as we talk about a nation that was once godly, that had become corrupt, so much of the teaching and the application apply to our great nation today, which has become not thoroughly corrupt, but is well on its way to becoming thoroughly corrupt. So I think you'll see, even this evening, there's so much application, but also hope. Because God is speaking to his corrupt people to bring them back to himself. And so, you know, a lot of times people study prophecy and they approach it with this idea that, oh, God's going to get them. God's going to get them. Listen, if God wanted to get us, we'd be gotten. We'd be gone. God is merciful, amen? He's long-suffering. He's abounding in mercy. So we understand when prophets speak, it's so that we'll respond, so that we'll repent and be restored. And so, Judah had become corrupt. It was, this nation, Judah, was in danger of being destroyed as well. God raised up this mighty prophet to deliver Judah from certain destruction. Good news, they did respond. They were delivered. So that gives me hope for our culture. That gives me hope for our nation. God is speaking to people today in our nation, and many are responding. Not all, but many are. Now, there are many people who are wicked, and they're just going to continue to be wicked. As the scripture says, let the wicked continue to be wicked, and the righteous be righteous. We have come to a place where people are taking their stand with Christ, and people are taking their stand against Christ. But we have become, in large part, a corrupt nation. So I think you'll see the application is really well-timed for us. God raised up this mighty prophet to deliver Judah from certain destruction. And that encourages me. We need prophets and prophetesses today to stand up to the enemy and stand up for God and cry out to a generation that will surely be destroyed if they do not repent. And so God challenges his people, Israel, with the truth of their past, the truth of their present, and the truth of their future. Let's look at verses 2 through 4. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, they have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. And there you have the description of Judah at this time. So apropos, so alike the description you could use of this nation, this once godly nation today. They were a rebellious people. And we know something about being rebellious. But also, we ask for forgiveness as Christians, but the truly rebellious never do. And so the Lord laments over his children as a broken-hearted and disappointed father. His people showed less understanding of him than the common beasts that he describes. The donkey, right? The donkey knows its owner's manager. The ox knows his master. So his people showed less understanding of him than common beasts did their owners. They had rejected God many, many times, but God had not rejected them. Can I hear an amen? This is a message you need to put in your heart. Our nation, not all of us, but our nation in large part has rejected God. But God has not rejected us. Now, I'm not saying judgment won't come if we don't respond. I'm saying, though, that you need to understand God is a loving God. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So this is why I pray fervently for the restoration of our nation in righteousness in Christ. And I'm hopeful. If I look at the circumstances, I'm not. But if I look at the Word of God and the heart of God, I am. I am hopeful. You see, they were a beaten people as well, beaten down. And maybe we can relate to that individually and even corporately. Look at verses 5 and 6. Why should you, God says through Isaiah, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores. Not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Now that's a description. A description of someone that's been beaten very badly. And this is not to be taken literally, necessarily, bless you, but really a description, a physical description of their spiritual condition. The Lord is concerned about the state of their lives as a people, their minds and their hearts, and he desired to care for them, to dress their wounds, the wounds that had been inflicted upon them. That's how God expresses himself to his children, to his people Israel, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, back then. But I believe it's God's heart for us today. They had experienced significant chastisement since the time of Kings David and Solomon. They had gone through very difficult times as a nation. Uzziah himself, King Uzziah, had been inflicted with leprosy for intruding into the priest's office in 2 Chronicles 26. We studied that a few years ago. So this picture of wounds, festering wounds, it was very accurate to what had happened to King Uzziah. But it was accurate spiritually of the people living at this time, God's people. You know, when I think about the condition of the people within our nation, this description of a beaten people pretty much sums it up. And why is that? Because we have rebelled against God. And we may have rejected God, but God has not rejected us. These people, God's people, would become a wasted people during the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz. In other words, things only went from bad to worse. Look at verses 7 through 9. He says, your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. I remember one of the more famous quotes of Billy Graham when he was ministering in the 70s and 80s, I think, was that if God didn't destroy the United States of America, he owed them, that is Sodom and Gomorrah, an apology. And it was a way of saying that we're ripe for judgment. And yet, here's the truth. God still reached out to Sodom and Gomorrah. And if there were 10 righteous people, we learned this in our studies in Genesis, that city would have been spared. So enough of this God is going to destroy everybody talk. Indeed, judgment will come in God's time. But there's no reason for us to feel that God still can't show us mercy. He will. And we can respond to his mercy and be restored. Amen? See, this is a hopeful book. The title or the theme, God is Salvation, it's a hopeful message. It's not a message of doom and destruction. It's a hopeful message. And so, as we've seen here, leading up to verse 9, the country surrounding Jerusalem would soon be devastated by Israel to the north and Syria to the further north. The capital city would become an island of refuge in the midst of a destructive storm. That's where they were heading. They would be preserved by God's providence behind the safety of the city walls, but they were going to suffer. And I think some of the suffering we are experiencing in our culture is God's grace and his mercy to get us to respond and return to him. Israel or Judah's trust in Assyria to deliver them would bring further destruction to Judah in later years. They thought they could rely on Assyria, but in fact, Assyria later almost brought about their total destruction because they put their hope in something and some group of people other than God. In verses 10 through 17, they would become an insincere and hypocritical people during the reign of King Ahaz. Look at verses 10 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. the multitude of your sacrifices? What are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. See, what the Lord is speaking to and to this group of people, and this was prophetic, that some of these things didn't happen right away, but Isaiah gives them in our first study here in the first chapter. What's said is they became insincere. They became very religious, but hypocritical during the reign of Ahaz. People didn't really follow through. They weren't really worshiping God in their hearts. Does that not describe our nation? Filled, many churches filled with people, even on this Easter weekend, this Holy Week. How many of those that attend church truly love God and are serving God? Sadly, not all. And that describes the religion, the hypocritical religion that we sometimes see called Christianity, but in fact is not true Christianity. So these nations, Sodom and Gomorrah, are used as an example because Judah would become like those wicked cities that God had completely destroyed if they didn't repent. Again, I'm glad to tell you, they did repent. They did. But that's the warning. God is warning them of the coming judgment. Their religious sacrifices and services would become completely meaningless to him. God surely doesn't desire this form of false religious observance. It doesn't please God. He says he hates it. The church has been guilty of this charge throughout the centuries, playing church, but not loving God or serving God. In fact, he tells them their prayers would be useless. Imagine that, your prayers are useless. Why? Because they really weren't praying. They were just faking. They were just going through the motions, playing games, but not true prayer. Their prayers would be useless. Their hearts would become wicked and their deeds evil. That's what happens when you're not a sincere worshiper of God. We saw this in the New Testament. When Jesus walked the earth, he was surrounded by religious hypocrites, people that kept the law but did not have the law of God written on their hearts. They made it more difficult for people to come to God. They put barriers in the way, and they crucified our Lord because they were hypocritical. They weren't true worshipers of God. God only responds to sincere prayers that are prayed in earnest. So if you're sincerely praying, of course God hears your prayers. So many pretend to pray or feign prayer, and they do it through vain repetition and lofty, impressive pretense like the Pharisees. But God doesn't hear that. He rejects that. He ignores that because it's not true worship. It's not true prayer. They would forsake, that is, God's people would forsake pure religion for a false religion of rites and rituals. And yet James tells us what was important. It was to minister to the needs of the fatherless and the widows and to keep themselves unspotted from the world. James is very much an Old Testament book, even though it's in the New Testament. And we see that repeated here, the fatherless, the widows, that's what they were supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be encouraging the oppressed, defending the cause of the fatherless, and pleading the case of the widow, as James encourages in the New Testament. This is what they were supposed to be doing. Instead, they were just playing games and having religious experiences that didn't mean anything. In truth, it didn't mean anything at all. Now, the people, the king, the military, and even the priests would all fail in their callings. And so God reaches out through Isaiah to this once great nation, this kingdom of Judah, to call them to repentance. And there you have Isaiah's prophecy. But I want you to know that this is out of love. God is crying out to his people out of love, and today he does the same. Look at verses 18 through 20. It says, I love this. I mentioned this recently. It might have been last week. I can't remember. I think it might have been last Wednesday. Or if it wasn't last Wednesday, it was a Sunday, but you know, I can't remember anymore. I'm speaking so much these days, I don't know what day it was. I just know that I quoted this. Come now, let us reason together. I think it was a Genesis study in Genesis 22, now that I think about it. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall become white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord Jehovah has spoken. Do you not see the love of God in that cry of God to his people? He's telling them as he reaches out to his people with his love, you can be forgiven. Is there a better message of hope for mankind? Could there possibly be a better message? Come, let us reason together, the Lord says. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. That speaks of forgiveness. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be white like wool. White, clean. Do we understand that? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Same God of the Old Testament in the New Testament. What God desires in warning us of judgment is that we would repent and be spared. If he would cry out through Jonah, who was a reluctant prophet, to the wicked people of Nineveh in the Assyrian kingdom, which they're really the enemies of God's people, if he would cry out to them through Jonah and they would be able to repent and be saved, what makes you think God's own people wouldn't be given the chance, whether we're talking about Judah or the United States of America, wouldn't be given the chance to cry out to God and repent of their sins and be made whole? See, forgiveness is a beautiful thing. God loves us so much, he wants us to be forgiven. Amen? As a nation of individuals, forgiven. God, in kindness, pleads with them to listen, to reason concerning their sins and repent. And that's how we preach the gospel. We should never preach the gospel in judgment or in hate or in some way where we, you know, sort of lick our lips and say, God's going to send you to hell. Like almost like we're happy that it's going to happen. We talk about these fire and brimstone messages. And what a fire and brimstone message is when you warn people that their actions will lead to eternal damnation. And there's place for that. There's a need to make it clear. That's called the bad news. But sometimes we forget to mention the gospel or the good news, which is it doesn't have to be that way. God is so gracious and merciful. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Peter. I don't have it in my notes. My mind is all over the place tonight. But I do know that Peter tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, God in kindness pleads with them. He promises blessing to those that respond and destruction to those that will not. That's a warning. That's not God's desire, but it's a warning. It's true. It's true. They will be forgiven and they can be restored. Amen? Restored, made whole. Look at verses 21 through 26. He says, see how the faithful city, speaking of Jerusalem, has become a harlot. She once was full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. You see, what God is saying is, I'm going to purge you of the wicked. I'm going to restore you, not just forgive those that cry out to me, but restore you as a people. Do you trust that God could do that in our great nation? Because he tells his people, Judah, and the city of Jerusalem, that's exactly what he's going to do. Now, I'm not saying he necessarily will do what we expect or the way that I'm describing, but God is faithful. God is faithful to his people, and we need to trust in him. As we go through this difficult time in our nation, there's still hope that they would be restored. Jerusalem was once a righteous city that would become and did become increasingly wicked, just like our culture. This corruption would happen because its leaders would become corrupt, just like our nation. The Lord announces his plan to purge their leadership like dross from silver. Dross is the impurities. They would heat up the silver and refine the silver and skim the dross or the impurities off the top, and the silver would become pure. That's how they purify silver. They do it by heating it up. And that's what's being described. Now, what gives me hope when I read this for our nation, imagine if the Lord was to purge our corrupt leadership like dross from silver. What would be left would be a great nation. So I'm praying for God to do that very thing. Like the heart of God, we want to see people repent of their sins, be forgiven and restored. But God is faithful and is just. And he will act and he will get involved. And I've always said this, when God gets involved in our nation and deals with our wicked and corrupt leadership, you'll know it's God. I often think of Herod, who proclaimed himself or took the praise of people calling him a god in the book of Acts. And it says that he fell down and he was eaten of worms. Later on, he just died a miserable, horrible death. And that's because he stood up to God and wouldn't give God the glory. I'm telling you, this is God's nation, and the day will come where those wicked leaders who rule it now will be judged should they not repent. We pray they would repent, but if they don't, you'll see the hand of God, and we'll look at each other and we'll say, that was the hand of God. We don't wish that. God doesn't wish that, but it will happen because God is not only merciful, he's just, and he's faithful to his people. Amen? And so, he will restore, he promises, God promises to restore the city of Jerusalem to its former glory, but he's going to do it through godly leaders. And I believe that's the answer for our nation, godly leaders. Finally, God warns his people of his wrath. And God wouldn't be a loving God if he didn't warn us of his wrath against sin. If he didn't warn us of the judgment that's to come. Look at verses 27 through 31. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water that is dying. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench or put out the fire. That's a warning of judgment. Now here's what I'm confident of. Just like Lot was taken out of Sodom before Sodom was destroyed, God's righteous people will be taken out of this world before the world is judged by God. Doesn't mean we won't be persecuted, but it does mean we'll never suffer the wrath of God. If God were to pour out his wrath on this world, and specifically on our nation, we would not suffer God's wrath. Now, whether God chooses to take us out of the world and then judge our nation, or he chooses to restore our nation and judge those who are wicked, we can be assured of God's love, his mercy and his grace toward those who receive it, who are forgiven, who are restored. So I don't worry about the future of our nation in that way. There are a lot of people, a lot of Christians, they're pulling the fire alarm. Everything's going to fall apart in 5 seconds. Listen, I'm going to say something, and I'm not trying to be a prophet here. The chances are between now and the end of the year, there will be some form of terrorism taking place on our soil. Our borders are open. There's too much opportunity and too many people that want to see us suffer. Will God work through that? Well, I hope it doesn't happen, but if it does, I still trust that God will work through it. But it's likely that that will happen. It's likely that more wars will happen because the scripture tells us these things will happen in the last days. But God isn't any less faithful because there's earthquakes in diverse places or because there's wars and rumors of wars. If anything, it only proves that God is faithful. But don't fear God in terms of being afraid of what might happen. Trust God. Fear God in reverence. Trust in God that whatever happens, God is in control. Amen? You see, there's a choice to be made, and that choice is today as well. God's people must be redeemed or they will perish. And remember, he's speaking to his own people here, as a nation. God warns his people of his wrath. God's justice was necessary to deliver the city of Jerusalem through its judgment. It was necessary. And God's righteousness was necessary to deliver the people through their repentance. So justice and judgment will deliver God's people who resist him, but God's righteousness is shown to those who cry out in repentance. So yes, God is just, he's righteous, but God gives us his righteousness, and therefore we can receive justice, the justice that was deserved by Christ himself, and forgiveness that was provided through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We're justified by him. Amen? Finally, those that refuse to repent, well, they'll be destroyed, only to die in their sins. That's what's described in verses 29 through 31. He mentions the sacred oaks and the gardens. This is the description of the places where they practiced their idolatrous pagan rituals. They were God's people, but they weren't serving him. They were serving other gods, foreign gods, false gods. And they would do this with these sacred oaks that they would carve in the form of gods, and the gardens where they would do all manner of debauchery and evil and wickedness and worshiping their gods, their false gods. They practiced idolatry in these places. And so God poetically describes their destruction, and he uses the very symbols of their idolatry when he says, "You will be like an oak with fading leaves," a dead tree, if you will, "like a garden without water." That is a garden that is dying or dead. The choice is with us, though. How do we respond to God's mercy? You see, their wickedness will ultimately be the spark that ignites their eternal destruction. It says, "The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark, and both will burn together with no one to quench the fire." But that doesn't have to be the end result of anyone who hears the word of God through Isaiah. Whether it be the nation of Judah in the past or the United States of America or any other nation on our planet today. It really comes down to, do you want to experience God's grace and mercy for all eternity, starting now? Or do you want to risk the opportunity to experience his wrath and his judgment here and now, and probably more importantly, forever and ever in hell? The choice is ours. And God is loving enough to give us hope, but also warn us if we don't respond what the consequences will be. And we're so grateful that our sins, though they're stained red like crimson or scarlet, through the cross of Jesus Christ are made white like wool. He's made us righteous in his sight. Therefore, we don't need to fear the judgment of God, because we have looked at the cross of Jesus Christ as the judgment of God that we deserve, placed on Christ, on him, that we might be spared, forgiven, and restored for all eternity. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. Oh, you're a good and gracious God. You've done everything for us. You've provided forgiveness, and we need only but respond. Restoration, and we need only but give our hearts to you. Eternity, we need only give our hearts to you and ask for you to save us. God is salvation. You are our salvation. So we cry out to you, Lord. And we pray that this message would go out to all those who are alive now, whether they've responded to the message or not. May they give their hearts to you. And when that day comes and your judgment does fall upon the wicked, Lord, we'll know that it was you judging with your justice, because your mercy and your grace were rejected. Oh, Lord, may we never reject your love. May we always cry out to you. And, Lord, may we give our hearts to you afresh and anew each and every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.